Well, open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're coming to a very familiar and cherished portion of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. When I say 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, most Christians think eschatology. And that's valid. There's a lot of eschatology in both of these two letters. And Christians love to talk about that and love to study that. But eschatology, the study of last things or the study of end times, is never intended as a dry academic study just for the sake of satisfying our curiosity or filling in our charts or our timelines. The details that we are given in Scripture about how and when the end will come and what will happen are always given in the context of warning, preparing, motivating, encouraging, or comforting. We study eschatology not just to know what will happen in the future or when or how, but for hope in the present. Hope to persevere, hope to endure trials and tribulations and afflictions and persecution. Encouragement to keep trusting God, to keep clinging to Christ, to keep living in obedience to His Word. The end is near. The return of Christ is imminent. He is coming, and that truth sustains us and comforts us and purifies us. That reality motivates us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, eschatology always has a very practical and very pastoral purpose. And nowhere is that more true than in this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is an eschatology text. It is. It is about the end times. And yet, Paul's purpose in writing this and disclosing these things is very clear. It is to give comfort, to give hope to those who grieve. Have you ever lost a loved one? Have you ever wondered what happens to Christians who die? Where are they? What are they doing? What are they like? Are they conscious? Are they happy? Will you see them again? Do they have glorified bodies yet? What will happen to them when Jesus comes? Will they miss out on that? Do they return to earth with Him when He comes? Or do they stay in heaven somewhere waiting? If they do come back, what physical form will they take? Will we recognize them? These are common questions, and not just because we're insatiably inquisitive about the afterlife, but because Christians who have died are people that we love. We care about them. We've all been to a funeral or a graveside service and stood near a casket and wondered, where are they now? What really are they doing? Where are they? What are they like? What happens next for them? Will we see them again? Where does the soul go when it separates from the body? What does the soul do? Will the physical body that's buried and decomposes really materialize and come back to life? Or we hear the cliche, she's in a better place. And you wonder if people really believe that, right? When you see them weep uncontrollably with sorrow, are they better off or are we better off? Because we're still alive. Well, we're not the first Christians to ask all those kinds of questions. Nor are we left to human reason or speculation or oral tradition or personal experience to answer them. The believers in Thessalonica were troubled by these things too. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul writes to relieve their anxiety about the future of believing loved ones who had died. What happens? What will happen to believers who die? That's what we're looking at in this passage. Now, before I read you what Paul says, let me frame the context for you. Just briefly. First of all, we need to understand that they were taught, believers in the New Testament were taught to expect Christ's return, right? At any time. That is clear from the New Testament. The apostles, the first century believers, expected that Jesus could come back any moment. That is clear from the end of chapter 1 in this letter. You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's what all believers were doing in Paul's day, waiting for Jesus to come back. They expected that to happen in their lifetime. Secondly, in connection with His coming, they expected a kingdom. They expected that Christ was coming to earth in fulfillment of all the prophecies and covenants of the Old Testament. Messiah would come to judge and rule the world as king on the throne of His father David. So they were waiting for the appearing of Christ, the bodily presence of Christ on earth, and all the blessings that would come when He came in glory to do all the things He didn't do in His first coming. But thirdly, meanwhile, some of them had died. Some of their loved ones had died. Some of their family members had died. And so it was becoming apparent to them that some of them were not going to be alive when Jesus came back. Some of them had already died, and if Jesus didn't come soon, many more of them would also die. And so the question in their minds was, what about them? What happens? Jesus would come and they wouldn't be here. Would they miss out? So this is a very specific question. And it's prompted by brotherly love. That's why it follows verses 9 through 12. We've been talking about brotherly love. This is another sort of application of that. Do Christians who die before Jesus returns miss out on the kingdom, on the resurrection of the dead, on glorification, on any other privilege? Do the Christians who are alive when Jesus comes have an advantage over those who have died? That was their concern. And so it wasn't a selfish grief. What can you say to comfort me in my loss? It was an unselfish grief motivated by brotherly love. Will they miss out on something? Are the blessings of Christ's coming and Christ's kingdom only for those who are alive when it comes? And so because of Paul's loving response, we have then this wonderful passage of Scripture, which has come to be precious to all believers, but particularly when we face the death of a loved one. So let's look at what he writes. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what's the answer to their question? Are they going to miss out? No. Christians who die or have already died are not going to miss out. They're not going to miss out on the resurrection. They're not going to miss out on the second coming of Christ. They're not going to miss out on the kingdom. They're not going to miss out on the rapture. All believers, dead or alive, share fully and equally in all the spiritual privileges and blessings associated with Jesus' return. And Paul says, this is the hope that comforts. Comfort one another with these words. These words, these truths revealed here are to be the source of our comfort when believing loved ones die. So this is not eschatology for curiosity's sake, is it? It's eschatology for comfort's sake. You have hope. That's what Paul says in verse 13. You are not like the rest who have no hope, the rest of the world. You have hope because of what you know to be true about the future. You grieve, of course, but not as the rest. They grieve without hope. You grieve with hope. Your grief is mitigated. When believing loved ones die, you grieve. You weep with those who weep, just like Jesus at the grave of his friend Lazarus. But your pain and sorrow is tempered by the truth of what awaits all those who belong to Jesus. So this is the hope that comforts. This is the hope that comforts us when believing loved ones die. Four reasons, four sources, okay, of hope. Number one, we have hope because of the revelation of Scripture. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. So that becomes the spirit then of this instruction. The intent is to relieve their sorrow by removing their ignorance. And they weren't ignorant. They were ignorant through no fault of their own. They simply had not been informed. And so Paul says, I want to fix that. I don't want you to be uninformed. But how does he fix that? Well, he fixes that with what? With teaching, with instruction, with revelation from God. How else does a person become informed about the afterlife? How can we possibly know the future or the mysteries of what happens to people after they die? There's only one way we could know, and that is through divine revelation. In fact, you could think of it that way. Why do some people grieve with hope, while so many others grieve without hope? What's the difference? Well, the difference is some know the truth that God has revealed and others do not. The hope that comforts comes from the knowledge of the truth which God has so graciously revealed to us. And so we just need to be honest about that. Apart from that, apart from the revelation of God in Scripture, we too would be clueless. We too would have no hope. We would have no idea about what happens after death. And your opinion would be no more valid than any other. But we have hope because we have knowledge. And we have knowledge because we have revelation from God. I was at a Catholic funeral or mass a while back. And the man who had died was a good Catholic. He was a devout Catholic. Everyone there affirmed that. The priest even kept saying that. He was a good Catholic, did all the things that good Catholics are supposed to do. And yet, it was interesting to me that by the end of the service, it was clear to me that not one person there knew where he was. Nobody knew. Was he in heaven? Was he in hell? Was he in purgatory? They didn't know. And I just sort of thought how sad that is. Here's a man at the highest level of devotion in your religious system, and you can't say for sure where he is. You're still praying for him. You're still hopeful that someday, with enough prayers, with enough accumulated merit from all the other good, devout Catholics, he might make it to heaven. What a joke, right? What a sad religion. That's the whole point of a religion, is so you know where you're going to spend eternity. They don't know. You do all this stuff and you still don't know. And I think of all the funerals that I've been to and all the faces that I've looked into. People who sit there staring at a casket with no earthly idea whatsoever where their loved one is, where they will spend eternity. I mean, their fingers are crossed. They're just trusting that God grades on a curve. He doesn't. So Paul is saying, look, we have hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's true, it's real hope that is both steadfast and sure. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Why? Because we have revelation. Notice verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul's instruction here came from the Lord. And whether Jesus revealed these details directly through a personal revelation to Paul, we don't know. He doesn't say. But he does say this is the word of the Lord. It's not speculation. It's not my opinion. This is revelation from the Lord. So it's true, it's authoritative, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's accurate. And so the basis for our knowledge about the afterlife comes from God. All we know and all we can know is what God has chosen to reveal, but graciously He has chosen to reveal quite a lot. And we should be extremely grateful for that. That becomes the source of our hope and our comfort. In contrast, you know, the Greek and Roman culture of Paul's day, they had no idea. They were clueless. They had no hope regarding the afterlife in face of death. The pagan world stood in despair. They met it with just sort of a grim resignation, very bleak hopelessness. Aeschylus wrote, "Once a man dies, there's no resurrection." Theocritus wrote, "There's hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." Catullus wrote, "When once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep." That's typical of Greek philosophy. On their tombstones, grim epitaphs were carved, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." What an epitaph, right? But that was the common viewpoint. Nothing to hope for beyond death. One of the most pathetic papyrus letters that has come down to us from the ancient time is a letter of sympathy. "Irene to Taonephrus and Philo, good comfort. I was sorry and wept over the departed one as I wept for my own Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting, I did, and all my household, Epaphroditus and Thermuthion and Philion and Apollonius and Plantus. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another." What is that letter saying? All you have to comfort is one another. Comfort one another. That's all you have. So comfort one another. Well, what is Paul saying here? Comfort one another, yes, but how? With these, what? Words. What a difference, see? We have not merely each other, but these words, divine truth from God. And that's where our comfort comes from and any comfort that we could offer to each other. So there can be no comfort where there's no hope. There can be no hope where there's no knowledge. There can be no knowledge where there's no revelation. But we have that. And just think of all the rich revelation that we have, not just this passage, but so many others. 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter on the resurrection. John 14, 1 through 6, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I go away to prepare a place for you." John 11, 25, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." 2 Corinthians 5:8, that simple concept that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Philippians 1:21, "To live is Christ and to die is..." Oh, no, it's to gain, you know. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. Those are precious truths that God has graciously made known to us. And so the exhortation here is what then? Since we have revelation, the revelation of God in Scripture, let us run to it. Let us cling to it. Let us fill our heads with it. Let us dry our eyes with it whenever our hearts ache with sorrow and loneliness for those that we love. Secondly, we have hope because of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." The "if" there is really a condition of reality. It's not so much "if," but "since." Since we believe, this becomes the premise. Since we believe, since we know that Jesus died and rose again, based upon that fact, we can know that even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What's he saying there? It's very simple. Since Jesus was raised, God will also raise all who have died in Jesus. If you believe the one, you can believe the other. Did Jesus rise? Yes. Then so shall those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep in Jesus, by the way, is a euphemism for death. The parallel is verse 16, the dead in Christ. So we're not just talking about people that are asleep. They really are dead. But asleep just becomes a way to soften the blow a little bit of that. for a believer, death is like falling asleep. T.E. Wilson wrote, "Death has been changed to sleep by the work of Christ. No longer must the mourners weep and call departed Christians dead, for death is hallowed into sleep and every grave becomes a bed." That's right. But the point is, if Jesus died and rose again, and you all know that and you all believe that, then you can be just as certain that all who belong to him will also. Now, I read that and I think, well, wait a minute, why is that? Why is that? I mean, Paul makes that statement like it's automatic and axiomatic, but why does it necessarily follow that if Jesus died and rose again, so will we? Well, three things, three reasons. And I could probably give you more, but three things came to mind. One, the same body, right? Christ is the head of the body. We are the members of the body, but we are all one, union with Christ. That's emphasized in verse 14 by the phrase, with him. Soon alto, very common phrase in Paul's letters, together with him. We are united, we are one in everything. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. When he was seated, we were seated. Right? All those things are taught in Scripture. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. Wherever he is, we are. Whatever's his is ours. Christ and believers are one. And so what happens to the head necessarily happens to the body. If he was raised, we will be too. We're one with him. Same body. Secondly, same harvest. 1 Corinthians 15:20 uses a different metaphor, the analogy of first fruits. And Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." So he pictures the whole thing as a harvest. As a harvest. When you harvest a crop, you don't harvest it all in one day or at one time. And yet, every bushel that comes in, every individual grain of wheat, is part of that one harvest. And so it is with the resurrection of his body from the ground becomes then the first fruits and therefore the confirmation, the guarantee of many more resurrection bodies to come. Same body, same harvest, and third, same spirit. Romans 8:11, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you." If you have the spirit of him who raised Jesus, then you also will be raised. That's what makes it automatic and axiomatic. John 14:19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." 1 Corinthians 6:14, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power." 2 Corinthians 4:14, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." I. Howard Marshall said, this is a great way to think of it, "God will treat those who died trusting in Jesus in the same way he treated Jesus himself, namely by raising him." It's a good thought, isn't it? Those who die trusting Jesus will be treated the same way Jesus was treated for dying for them. Raised. They will be raised. He was raised. They will be raised. So Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? That's the basis for our hope. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you can also be sure that when he comes, God will bring with him those who are asleep in him. When God acts in history to bring Christ back to this earth, he will also act to bring with him all those believers who have died in Christ. And that was really the concern. The Thessalonians believed in the resurrection. That wasn't the issue. Their worry was not whether those who had died would rise, but whether they would rise in time to share in the glories of Christ's return. And Paul's saying, don't worry, they will. When Jesus comes, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That leads to the third source of hope. We have hope and comfort because of the revelation of Scripture, because of the resurrection of Jesus, and then because of the return of Christ, right? The return of Christ. Verses 15 and 16 focus on that. Verse 15, the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So not only the resurrection of the dead, but the return of Christ. That is the one absolute certainty that comforts and sustains every Christian, the promise that Jesus is coming back. Acts 1:11, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have seen him go. How did they see him go? Visibly, bodily, physically, literally. Same way he ascended, so will he descend. He went into heaven, he will come out of heaven. And the Thessalonians had been taught that, and they believed that. As I mentioned, chapter 1, verse 10, you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19, I think every chapter in this letter ends with that emphasis. Chapter 2, verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And chapter 5 as well, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point? He is what? Coming. He's coming. He's coming back. He's coming again. He's coming here. That is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The parousia, we call that. The appearing. The instant when he is present with us and we see him. That is our hope. And this hope not only comforts us, not only sustains us in all our affliction, but it purifies us. 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the promise that Jesus will come comforts and sustains and purifies us. And all true believers cling to that promise and even cry out to God for its fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, right? Maranatha, come, Lord. But notice the details that are outlined here. First of all, verse 15, we who are alive and remain shall not precede those who have died. So there's no head start for us. No advantage. Being alive doesn't mean any special benefit or privilege. It's a dead heat, you might say. It's the principle of Matthew 19:30. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. So what does that mean? We all get there together. Secondly, verse 16, notice that we're talking about a personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus. The Lord himself will descend. Okay? He is coming personally for his saints. Third, he will descend from heaven. Why? Because that's where he is. That's where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that's where he will come from. But notice what he will come with. Three prepositional phrases here describe the accompanying circumstances: with a shout, with a voice, with a trumpet. What is that? The shout. Well, that's a command. That's a cry. That's a loud order. That's like a general barking an order in the field to his troops. Jesus will give a shout. He'll make a command. He'll cry out. Probably something on the order of what he said at the grave of Lazarus, maybe only louder. Lazarus, come forth. And it'll have the same effect. There'll be a whole bunch of people coming forth. He will descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel. Jude 9 is the only other place that word is used, and it refers to Michael. So perhaps that's the case here. Michael will accompany him. To the shout of Jesus will be added the voice of Michael. And then third, with the trumpet of God. And of course, as you know, throughout Scripture, trumpets are always announcing something, right? Something major, either calling people to assemble, or it's announcing judgment coming, or it's announcing a deliverance or a victory. And all of that is probably in view here. The trumpet will signal the end of an era, the end of the church age on earth, the gathering of all the saints, dead and alive, to the Lord, the beginning of an outpouring of judgment upon the earth. It's called the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. And that great motto for the nursery, we may not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So all of that tells you that this will occur quickly, but it will not occur quietly. Right? This is not going to be a secret, private, silent event. A shout, a voice, a trumpet will signal Christ's descent and our departure. And notice the order, verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We don't have the advantage. They do. Your deceased loved ones, they won't miss anything. They'll go first. They will rise, and then we will rise. We'll not all sleep, we'll not all die, but we'll all be changed in an instant. These mortal bodies will be transformed. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That's what's coming at His coming. That's why Peter says what he does in 1 Peter 1:13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the coming, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What grace is he talking about? The grace of resurrection, the grace of transformation, the grace of our bodies being conformed into His likeness. Fix your hope completely on that. So do we have hope or what? Can we take comfort? Are these words not sufficient comfort for us? They are great truth from God to comfort those who grieve. There's one other source of comfort here. Not only the revelation of Scripture, not only the resurrection of the dead, not only the return of Christ, but also the what? The rapture of the church. That's a biggie. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the rapture. Harpazo in the Greek, caught up. The Latin translation, raptura. That's where we get our word from, rapture. You have to believe in a rapture because it's there. And if it doesn't happen before next Sunday, we'll talk about it. Well, let's pray. Father, where would we be without the truth that you have so graciously provided for us? Thank you. We are grateful. Not only for the reality of these things, but for the knowledge of them. Help us to take comfort from these words and to give comfort with these words. And for anyone here this morning, Lord, who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't have the assurance of this hope, we pray that in your mercy you would cause them to call upon you while they may. For if they don't know the Lord before he comes, he will not know them when he comes. Do your work in their hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.